Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We began last week in this book of the Bible. If you go to the New Testament, there's five T's in a row, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. So if you found one of those T's, you're close by, right? Genesis, Exodus, Titus. Amen? No. There's a Bible underneath if you need one, and I encourage you to, should be underneath your seat, at least sporadically throughout the auditorium. And I want you to see, be like the Bereans, you know, in Acts 17, that to search the scriptures to see if these things were so. And that's the kind of Christian we ought to be. Titus chapter 1, going to have the same text as last week, as I did preach an introductory message, but we're going to get into this portion of the scripture here. So let's stand together, if you will, as we read Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete. We do something a little unusual and stop there because that's all we need to know for this message this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. It's been a joy to be in your house today. It's been a joy to encourage one another, to sing the great hymns of the faith. And Father, we've come before thee at this time now when the portion of the service is the preaching of your word. Lord, we need thee this morning. I need thee to preach. Please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. May your word go forth this morning with power and clarity. Give us understanding. May we all have ears to hear today. We trust that you have something for each and every one of us here this morning. Again, I ask if someone's lost in this auditorium, not certain of their salvation, that this morning they'd get that taken care of. And for those of us that do know you, that you would challenge us through your word and through our text this morning. Please bless the message, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On February 3rd, 2020, an entrepreneur by the name of Sean Lim. Now, there's no indication he's a Christian. It's not a Christian article. It's a secular article. He wrote an article for a business website that was entitled this, "What Motivates You in Life?" Had a subtitle, "The Six Common Factors That Drive People." It's a good question, isn't it? What motivates you in life? In the article, he writes this, "Motivation is important. No matter what kind of success you want to produce in your life, be it in your career, relationship, or finance, you need the motivation to act. Without motivation, you'll never have the drive to take action. And without action, you can never reach your goals and live your dreams. Therefore, find out what motivates you. When you understand what drives you and what pushes you in life, you can create an environment or a trigger to inspire you to go even further." I understand that's a secular article, and I could make a lot of comments about that. But I'll make some comments here forth. He went on to list the six most common things that motivate the average person. I won't read all of them, but I'd like to refer to a few of them and make mention of them. He says the number one thing is this, money and material rewards. Some people are driven by money. That's what drives them. May I say this? A lot of people are driven by money. In other words, their motivation, their desire in life is to be rich. They want to have the biggest things. They want to have the best things. By the way, that word best is always changing. And they want the most expensive things. For some, sometimes a misguided motto would be this, "He who dies with the most toys wins." You ever hear that? It's not true. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ answered that motive in many places in the scripture. One place is Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. He said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Then again in Luke chapter 12, he said this, "But God said unto him," the rich fool, he said, "Thou fool," the guy whose motivation is money and material rewards. He said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You see, as long as this world exists, there will ever be people that are motivated by money. It's out there. We see it all around us. By the way, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what it is. There's a second thing that he mentioned in the article, not only money and material things. He said the second thing was this, a desire to be the best. Some people are consumed with the goal of being the best at whatever, be it in business or in a sport or in some field. Maybe they want to be the best business person, the most successful person, business person, maybe the best baseball player, football player, whatever. And by the way, that's not necessarily evil, those things. But for some, this desire to be the best is so strong that they are willing to sacrifice just about everything in their lives. Sacrifice their time, work hard every single day. Why? Because their desire, their motive is, I want to be the best at what I'm doing. How many remember Muhammad Ali, right? Right? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Yeah. The greatest, right? I don't know. You know, when speaking of his training, though, Muhammad Ali said this. He said, quote, "I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion." That's what drove him, was this idea, I want to be the best. There's a third motivation, according to this article, and that is this, power and fame. Some people want power. By the way, we see this in many politicians. I was going to say some, but I'm going to say many. They're a great example of this. But some people are driven by the goal of achieving great power and great fame in life. In other words, they want to be known. They want to be seen. They want their name in the headlines, if you will. And they want to be remembered by the world. They're consumed with this. By the way, you can do this in many ways. You can do it with social media. I just have to have all the likes I can get and all the subscribers I can get. People are consumed with that being recognized. There's a fourth motivation he mentioned in the article. I thought this was pretty interesting. And that is this, a desire to prove others wrong. Some people are driven by that. I'm going to prove them wrong, so I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Thomas Watson is an example of this. He worked for a company called NCR. Wanting to prove his ex-company wrong, he joined a smaller company called CTR, which grew to become what is known as IBM today. So he worked for this company, was fired, and he went to work for CTR, and he was driven by this. We're going to be a success. I'm going to prove that they were wrong in firing me. And he did, by the way, hence IBM, if you will. But that's what drove him, this idea of proving others wrong. Now, we could go down a whole list of things, that are many things that people could say they're motivated by. Some people are motivated by, I want to have fun in life. That's what motivates me, or my hobby, or whatever. But I want to ask you this morning and myself, what is your motivation? What motivates you? Now, you may say, I don't know what motivates me. I think you do. We'll get into that here in a little bit. Some may not be able to articulate what that is, but our life's motivation will be displayed by the life that we live. That's how we know. Now, for the Christian, the motivation of a believer, if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a born-again believer, your motivation should be vastly different than the motivation of the world. It absolutely should. Our motivation ought to line up with God's word. His motivation ought to be our motivation. Now, here in our text this morning, I believe that we find one of the things, and I say one because there's many statements that the Apostle Paul made throughout the New Testament that said what motivated him. For the love of Christ constraineth me, us, and all of that. But I think here in our text, we find at least one of the things here that motivated the Apostle Paul. And I believe that it is the same thing that should motivate every believer as well. Not just some, not just a few, not just those that are in the ministry. I'm talking about every blood-bought, born-again child of God. We should all have this motivation. You say, where is it? Well, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This morning I want to preach on this subject, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Now last week we began this series on the book of Titus. And I preached a message, introductory message, that kind of laid the groundwork and gave the setting for this book of the Bible. And we learned that the book of Titus is one of three pastoral epistles penned by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Titus. Titus was one of Paul's co-laborers in the ministries. But who is Titus? Who is he? Well, let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. Let me show you a few things as a reminder of Titus. Titus's name appears in 13 verses of the Bible. All of them, of course, in the New Testament. We find his name in four different books of the Bible. We know from, and I'll read some more verses besides Galatians chapter 2. He was a Greek Gentile man. He was not a Jew. We know from last week's message that Titus was led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. At least we believe that. We know that he labored alongside the Apostle Paul for years throughout all of his missionary journeys and beyond. And we learned several things about him. For example, look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, notice, and took who? Titus with me also. So last week, this is just a means of review. We learned some things about this man, young man Titus. Again, he was led to the Christ by the Apostle Paul. We find him with Paul in Acts chapter 15. That's what this is referring to, going to the Jerusalem Council. We also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8, and 9 that Paul sent Titus to Corinth when he was at Ephesus. We also see that Paul sent him throughout the churches of Asia and Macedonia to collect an offering for the church at Jerusalem. But here, again, we saw all of that last week, so I'm just kind of reviewing that. But now, when we get back to the book of Titus, go there in chapter 1, we find Paul writing to Titus, who is now on the Greek island of Crete. Now, what in the world is Titus doing on the Greek island of Crete? Well, if you remember, the Apostle Paul had two great imprisonments. One, of course, he was in prison many times in Philippi and other places. But one of them was found at the book of Acts, which was his when he was under house arrest in the city of Rome. Then later, if you go forward, you'd find he also had his last imprisonment right before his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We read of that. And so he had his one imprisonment, house arrest in Rome. And then years later, his last imprisonment. From that, he would be beheaded by Nero. And so we're in between those two imprisonments. Understand something very important. When Paul was released from his Acts chapter 28 imprisonment, he actually had two more missionary journeys. You see, we know that as we piece together what he says in the epistles of what he did. And so those journeys took him westward as far as Spain, and then he worked his way back eastward, and he went through Crete. And so he went to Spain and Crete and so forth, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And during that entire time, Titus was with him. And so we read in our text in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, So Paul left Titus in Crete to solidify the work. And now Paul is in Nicopolis, another Greek city, and he's writing this letter back to Titus. And that's what we're looking at here on Sunday mornings. Now, this morning we're going to look just as what we would call the greeting from the Apostle Paul to Titus. And from this greeting, as Paul's penning these words to Titus, who is at Crete, Paul is in Greece, he says some very interesting things, really, about himself and really about what motivated him to do what he did. Notice again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So what do we learn as we see Paul penning this greeting to Titus, who is at Crete? What do we learn about the apostle Paul and what motivated him? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Notice number one, if you will, the description of Paul. Notice how he describes himself. Often when we read through the New Testament and we read the greeting, the salutation, and the end of the letter, we kind of breeze through that a little bit to get to the meat of the letter. But really, there's a lot to be learned here from this greeting and a lot to be learned about the Apostle Paul. Notice some of the things he says about himself. Paul is describing himself, if you will, to Titus. And we learn several things about him here in verse 1. Notice again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I think we learn three things about Paul here in this description of himself. Number one, we learned he was a saved man. I think that goes without saying, but notice he says in verse 1, I'm kind of going out of order here, but he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. You say, when did that happen? Well, we won't go back there for time's sake, but we could go back to Acts chapter 9. Before Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul was Saul at that time. Saul was a very religious man. We know from Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Benjamite. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. My point is this, he was very religious, but he was lost. He did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But in Acts chapter 9, we read as he's on the road to Damascus that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and the apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, got saved. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. In other words, it was at that time that he understood who Jesus was and is and what he did for him. He recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized that he was destined for hell. He recognized that Jesus Christ came to this earth to go to the cross of Calvary to shed his blood for the sins of the world. And Paul repented of his sin and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. So before Acts chapter 9, he was a lost man. And then after Acts chapter 9, he was a saved man. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul that wrote this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So understand, he had a before and he had an after. And as he's writing to Titus, this is his after. Paul was a saved man. Can I ask you something? Are you a saved person today? Do you have a before and an after? Was there a here I was lost as we sang Amazing Grace, right? Have you experienced that amazing grace? Was there a time in your life that you realized I am lost and on my way to hell, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that he came to this earth to shed his blood for your sins and my sins, and if I simply receive him as my personal Savior, trusting that he is the only way to heaven, and I repent of my sins and trust him, that I'm born again, born into the family of God. Do you have that experience in your life? If you don't, get it today. Because eternity is long, heaven is real, and hell is real as well. We should all have that before and after. So I see that Paul was a saved man, as he described himself. But then I notice a second thing. Paul was also a servant. He was a servant. Notice we read, Paul, a servant of God. Now let's stop for a moment. If you've read your Bible and know the New Testament, Paul could have said a whole lot of things about himself. He could have said, well, I was a former Pharisee. He could have thrown out his chest and said, well, I have citizenship in the Roman Empire. He could have said, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, that great Jewish theologian. Yeah, that's me. Even at this point in his life, after those three missionary journeys, he could have said to Titus, yeah, I'm the missionary, you know, that great missionary that planted all those churches. He didn't say that. He could have said, I was that guy that was caught up into the third heaven. Boy, the things I saw, the things I experienced. But he did not say that at all. Notice the very first thing he lists as he describes himself is this: Paul, a servant of God. You know, the word servant here is translated, and many of you know this, from the Greek word doulos, which literally means this: a bond slave. It means a willing bond slave. You say, what do you mean by that? It means that it describes someone who willingly belongs to another. It describes someone that lives under the authority of another. Someone that has no ownership rights of their own, that says, I'm not going to choose my own way. I am going to allow my master to choose my way. It is someone that serves another with a total disregard of their own interests. That is what Paul is calling himself. I am a servant, a doulos. I've relinquished all of my rights to who? To God. Paul, a servant of God. I've relinquished all my rights to the authority of God. I'm not choosing my own way. I'm allowing God to choose my way. I am serving God with a total disregard of my own interest. That's what it means, my friend, to be a servant of God. Now, you know, in the economy of the world, being a servant would be considered something that is lowly, that is embarrassing, that is humiliating. To say, well, yeah, I'm not the CEO of a company. I'm just a lowly servant. To the world, they would say, why? But not so in God's economy. Do you know in God's economy, there is no greater thing that could be said of someone? There is no greater thing that a Christian can do with his life than to be a servant of God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to explain this to his disciples during his earthly ministry in Matthew 20 and verse 25? But Jesus called unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, every saved person, I repeat it again, every saved person, every child of God should strive and desire and want to be a servant of God. You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Understand something. That's not just for people going to the mission field. That's not just for people going into the full-time ministry, as we say it. That is for every single person that is saved. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice and say, God, use me in this world for whatever you want to use me for. That's what it means to be a servant of God. Can I ask you something? Are you one? Paul says he's saved and he's a servant of God. But then I notice a third thing. He says an apostle. He's also, thirdly, a sent one. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, 9 times in the New Testament church epistles, Paul describes himself as an apostle. Now, the word apostle literally means sent one. But there's also the office of an apostle as well. And Paul held the office of an apostle. You see, the apostles were a part of the foundational structure of the New Testament church. And by the way, there were only 12 of them. Can I say it again? There were only 12 of them. You say, how do you know that? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, when it's describing heaven, we read, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I understand there are some today that say that they are apostles, and there's even a whole denomination that calls themselves apostles, the apostolic church, but there are no apostles as far as the office of an apostle today. At least not on earth, they're in heaven, we know that. You see, an apostle had to fit certain qualifications. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord in the flesh. They had to be personally chosen by Jesus Christ himself. And there are none that qualify for that today. Say, well, preacher, I heard someone tell me a story one time. They saw Jesus when they were on the operating table. No, they did not see Jesus. They just had a bad dream. Maybe a good dream, we could call it. But understand, Paul was one of them. My point is this. This was God's will for his life. And my point I'm trying to say here, how it applies to me and you, is this. God has a will for you as well. And a will for me. And Paul gave his life. Yes, he was saved. Yes, he was a servant. And he also gave his life to fulfill the will of God for his life. You see, Paul knew that God had a specific purpose for him. Paul knew that God had a specific assignment for him. And Paul gave his life to that purpose. And we should do the same. You know, it's not just the pastor and the missionary that God has a will for. It's everybody. God has a place for you to serve him. God has something for you to do. Well, you don't understand, preacher. I got a busy life. Yeah, that's the problem. That's the problem. God wants you to serve him. Many of you have heard the story of William Borden. It's a familiar story. William Borden was born in 1887. He was born to one of the wealthiest families in Chicago, Borden Foods. We still hear of that today. He was saved under the ministry of R.A. Torrey at the age of 7. At age 21, he had already inherited $1 million. By the way, that's in 1908, so that's 1908 dollars, but $1 million. But God had a different plan for William Borden. Borden wanted to follow, if you will, in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. He was saved, he wanted to be a servant, and he wanted to be a sent one, meaning that he knew that God was calling him to serve. And so he went off to Bible college and on to the mission field. He had a desire to reach the Muslims in China. And he gave all of it up, all of that inheritance, every penny of the $1 million up to go to the mission field, to follow the Lord, to be a sent one, if you don't mind me putting it that way. Sad, though, he died at a young age. He died at 25. But many of you know this, in his diary, they found his diary and they were looking through it and they found some of these words that were in it, these three phrases. At one point he said, no reserves. At another point, he said, no retreats. And then at the end of his life, he wrote this, no regrets. He didn't regret it. By the way, neither will you. If you follow the Lord and serve him and follow his will, you will never, ever regret that. And you see, he could be described just like the Apostle Paul. He was saved, he was a servant, and he was sent. Can I ask you something? How about you? Are you saved? Well, say, yeah, preacher, I'm saved. Are you serving? Maybe you're not saved. Get saved today. Maybe you're saved and you're not a servant. Be a servant of the Lord. Give him your life. But maybe you're not going after his will. Do that, because that's what God wants for all of us. You see, this is the description of the Apostle Paul. But then I notice, secondly, number two, not only the description of Paul, then I notice also the motivation of Paul. Again, he says, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Here it is. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Understand something. If we were to say, I want to model myself after someone, well, we understand that the great example we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are. We are supposed to model our lives after him, not to get to heaven, but in order to please him with our lives. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. But then, you know, the Apostle Paul, I would say, is a pretty good example to follow as well. As a matter of fact, his life is an example for all of us. Again, I repeat, well, he was going to the... No, for all of us. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying my life is a pattern for others to follow. As I follow Christ, follow me. That's what he said. And so Paul's life, no doubt, read through the New Testament, read through the book of Acts. His life was an example of a life that was committed to God. I mean, think of all of the things that he did for God. Think of all of the things that he endured for God. By the way, if you're kind of wondering what that is, you could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the things he had gone through. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. I could go on and on. My point is this. He did a lot for God. He was giving his life to the Lord. But I ask you, what motivated him? Why would somebody do that? You know, to the outsider that doesn't know the Lord, they'd say, well, this guy's crazy. Why would he waste his life? Why wouldn't he do something a little more profitable? Well, why would he do all of this? What motivates Christians, to any Christian, to give their life to God? What would motivate you to do that? Well, I see two things that motivated Paul. First, I see his confidence. Look at, in hope of eternal life. You know what he was motivated by? Watch this. His hope of eternal life. You say, what do you mean by that? Let me explain. You know, the Bible definition of hope is not the definition that the world uses today. You see, today when a person says, well, I hope so, and that kind of thing, we kind of means, well, it may happen, it may not. It could happen, but maybe not so. But it is used of uncertainty in the world, but not so in the Bible. You see, in the Bible, the word hope is something completely different. It is a sure, watch this, a sure and settled confidence. It is the anticipation of something that is certain to happen. Let me give you an example. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we know that from the Word of God. And I have, and you should have, a confidence that he is coming again. That is our blessed hope. That is our blessed confidence. Our confidence is not in this world. It is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says this, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Here's what motivated him. Let me sum it up this way. Paul knew that this world was not all there is. Paul knew that when we leave this world, all of us have a meeting with God. You see, it was this certainty of the afterlife that drove the Apostle Paul to live for God. And by the way, it should drive all of us to live for the Lord. Listen, everything you see, it's going to be gone one day. It's all going to burn up. Everything that you may be investing your life in today is going to be gone one day. And if this world is all there is, then certainly eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Go ahead and chase money. Go ahead and chase power. Go ahead and chase material things. But the problem is, it's not all there is. There's an afterlife. And you have an inescapable meeting with God. And that ought to motivate every one of us to give our lives to serve the Lord. You see, what you do for a living should never become your life. Because if it does, when your career is over, then your life's over. Your life should be about serving Him. Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And boy, I'll say amen to that. Go ahead, turn the news on. Don't turn it on, but turn it on. Watch it. Listen for a little while. I tell you what, you're going to find yourself depressed sooner or later and say what a mess this world is in. And it is in, by the way. But we're not living for this world. By the way, it's going the exact way the Lord said it would go. We're not living for this world. We should live for the next world. See, that's what that's his confidence there in hope of eternal life. But then I notice he's also confident in God's character. Look what he says here. Which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You say, how can he be so confident there's an afterlife? I know people that says when you just die, you just turn to dirt and you go into the ground. Well, man may say that, but that's not what God said. It's not what God said at all. You were created by God. I was created by God. We are eternal beings. We only live a portion of our lives on this earth, but eternity follows. And it's heaven or hell. If you're saved, you go to heaven. If you die, you'll spend an eternity in hell. That's what the Bible says. God says that. Well, I know somebody says, well, I don't believe in hell. Who cares what they say? What does God say? Understand the very character of our God. He cannot lie. And our God who cannot lie, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, has given us a book. He breathed it out to us. It is inspired and it's been preserved for every generation and it is perfect. And when God says something, he means it. He's not joking about it. You see, when God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When he says that, he means it. Amen. When he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He means that. When he says in Revelation 20:15, and whosoever is not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, he's not joking. He means that. And when he says, as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, he means it. You have a meeting with God. And so do I. You say, well, I grew up believing something different. I had somebody telling me that if I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. I had someone tell me that if I did the sacraments, that I'm good to go. They told me that. Go ahead and believe man. See where that leads you. You see, you have a choice. Believe man or believe God. You say, well, preacher, I'm listening to you today. That's why I say, look at the Bible, see what it says. And believe what God says. Because when he says it, he means it. And cast all of man's imaginations away and embrace the very inspired, preserved Word of God. Because when you do that truly, it will change your life. Amen. It'll change your motivation. It sure will. It'll change everything you're living for. Think about it. If I know I'm going to meet God, and if I'm not saved, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. That's what he says. Man, I'd run. How do I get saved? I'd be like the Philippian jailer. Hey, what must I do to be saved? That's the way it should be. And for those of us that are saved, we should remember that meeting as well. Oh, it's not about heaven or hell, but it's about rewards. And we're going to meet God with what we've done in our lives since we've been saved. And having that hope and eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised, ought to be our motivation. So we see, number one, the description of Paul. We see, number two, the motivation of Paul. And then lastly and quickly, I always say that just to give you a little hope there, the actions of Paul. The actions of Paul. Watch what happens here in verse 3 and 4. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul knew that God committed something to him. The gospel. The work of God to complete in this world. It was a sacred trust. It was committed to him. And because he had the right motivation, he took that which was committed to him and he acted upon it. Look at his life. Look at what he did. His actions prove what his motivation was and that it was real. It wasn't just some verbal thing, words, vain words spoken out. What the Apostle Paul did revealed that his motivation was right. So I say that to say this. All of us have something that motivates us. You do. You absolutely do. It drives what you do. It drives the life that you live. It drives the decisions that you make. It drives the choices that you make. It's our motivation that dictates how we spend our time, our money, our energy, and our effort. And if you want to know what motivates you, what excites you, and what drives you, and what gives you purpose in life, look at your life. Take a step back and look at your life. And that'll give you the answer. And I'll go as far to say this morning. If you're a Christian and your life is not about Christ, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I'm not saying you can never have a hobby. I'm not saying that. But your life shouldn't be about the hobby. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a career. We have to make money. We do. But your life shouldn't be about that. Our life should be about him. Paul said it well, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that ought to be the motto of every one of us that knows the Lord. The question is it? You ever thought this? I'm not sure if we're going to like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Perhaps the reason that the world is in the condition that it's in is because God's people have the wrong priorities. Well, we like to say how bad it is, don't we? Ah, look at this. Look at that. Look at this. Well, let me ask you something. Have you given your life to the Lord? Are you serving him? Are you living for him? We were not left here for ourselves. We were left here for him. And I think we've hurt the world more than the world has hurt us, because we've withheld truth from them that God wants us to give them. And it all boils down to this. We're motivated by the wrong things. We got our life. We do our thing. We go our way. We got our hobbies. We give God a little lip service, sprinkle things with a little prayer, and move on and pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm a good Christian. Are we? For me to live is Christ. Listen, I have not arrived myself, even as a preacher. I can give more of myself to him as well. But imagine if all of us did, the difference we could make in this world. It's not about changing the government, getting the peace treaties, and figuring this out, and getting the right people in office. It's not about that. It's about God's people living for God. That's what's going to make the difference. The thing is, we have to embrace that and change what needs to be changed in hope, that confidence of eternal life. We have a meeting with God. Let's never forget it. Amen.